I invite you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We'll be in verse 27 and finishing our sermon this morning in Mark 12:12. And for those of you that do not have a copy of the Word of God, please find a copy in the red Bible in the pew in front of you. And I invite you to bring your Bibles with you every Sunday as you come to church. Some of you are familiar with the 3rd Infantry Regiment of the U.S. Army. They are known as the Old Guard. They're posted adjacent to the Arlington National Cemetery, and they're also known as the Tomb Guard. They get this name because they guard the tomb of the unknown soldier. It's considered one of the highest honors to be a sentinel posted at the tomb of the unknown soldier. These guards are highly trained, they are meticulously dressed, and if you asked any one of them, they would tell you that what they do for a living is the highest honor and the greatest privilege. But what would happen if they stopped pressing their uniforms? What if the guard ignored the vandals? What if he chose to begin carrying on his duties according to his own ideas rather than the commands of the U.S. Army? Well, he would not last long as a member of the elite Army Guard. He would certainly be up for reprimand, if not outright removal. In a similar way, God has entrusted his people with some valuable privileges. God has privileged his people with some amazing graces. Today we'll see two reactions to God's gracious dealings with his people. The first will be a rejection of Christ's authority by the religious leaders. And the second will be a heart for revenge. Revenge when Jesus illustrates the abuses of the religious authorities. As you recall, we are in the final week of Jesus' life in the Gospel of Mark. His third year, his final year of ministry, is coming to an end. We see first that God's man is rejected. Look at Mark 11, verse 27. Speaking of Jesus and the disciples, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So Jesus has entered Jerusalem. This is still Tuesday of what we call Passion Week. And Jesus is again in the temple courts. It's that large area outside of the temple building itself. The religious leaders spot him. They were probably looking for him. And they approach him. These religious leaders are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This would be a delegation from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish High Council. In modern vernacular, we would call them the big dogs of Jewish religious life. The elders were aristocrats. They were the influential lay leaders of the group. The Pharisees would have been the powerful religious leaders. And then the scribes were the highly trained lawyers. These were the teachers of the law. And they want Jesus to tell them, "Where do you get your authorization to do these things in our temple?" In essence, they ask a what and a who. What are your credentials? Who authorized you to do this? They're probably referring to the temple clearing we saw a few weeks ago where Jesus came in and flipped over the tables and kicked out the hagglers. They're probably asking about his teaching as well. Who gave you the authority to come in here and begin teaching in our temple? This is the first of a series of questions that are designed to entrap Jesus. If you look at your Bibles in chapter 12, verse 13, the Pharisees and Herodians team up to question him. Chapter 12, verse 18, the Sadducees approach him. And chapter 12, verse 28, the scribes try to catch him off guard. And the purpose of all of this is to try to force Jesus to admit that he had no authority. The Sanhedrin, this group of men collectively, they're the authority. They make the calls in this area. Christ's clearing of the temple lit a fire in their backyard, and now they're trying to stamp it out. To answer them, Jesus uses a common rabbinic debating technique. What he does is he forces them to answer one of his questions. And then how they answer that question is how he responds to them. He kind of turns the tables on them, so to speak. I will ask you one question and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And he asked them, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Speaking of John the Baptist. This counter question puts Christ's ministry on par with John the Baptist's ministry. He's saying that they were equal, they're even, they're one and the same. Now what's interesting is that none of these religious leaders particularly like John the Baptist. When some of them went out to John's ministry, went out to see what he was doing, John yells at him and calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them out on their false professions of faith. And Jesus is asking them, what do you think about John's ministry? Was it from God or was it from men? In essence, the conclusion that they had about John would be the conclusion they have about Jesus. They're taken back by this question. We see in verse 31, they begin reasoning among themselves. This term reasoning is used 7 times in the Gospel of Mark. It is always used in the context of people trying to evade Jesus' words or his claims upon them. They have 2 options here. If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe John? Option A, this first one, would incriminate them for not believing John. They would be self-condemned for rejecting God's messenger. Ultimately, they'd have to acknowledge that Jesus was sent from God. This answer is true, but they would never admit it. They're not going to admit that. Option B, shall we say from men? This would deny that John was from God, but it would get the people angry at them. You see, the crowds loved John the Baptist. And the religious leaders, we see, were afraid of what the people thought. They could not answer out of a fear of man. So they have 1 option left. It's the last option. It's the worst option. It's not a good option, especially if you're the self-proclaimed religious experts of the land. We don't know. That's what they told him. Of course, this is not entirely true. I think more accurately, they were unwilling to know. And Jesus responds to them, I will not tell you by what authority I will do these things. An uncertainty in the midst of clear evidence does not receive God's approval. I can remember working at a restaurant in years past, and early in the morning, they assembled various dessert trays made with desserts fresh, and you always took it up to the table when people were done eating. It was an easy way to sell. And I would always describe the banana pudding to people. I gave them a detailed description of this in an effort to sell it. They could see it. They could smell it. They could know all about it. And you know what? No one has ever said to me, I don't know if that's banana pudding. Either they ordered it or they didn't. Something happens similarly when we're confronted by the reality of Jesus Christ. He's God. He saves sinners. When one believes, he or she is saved unto God. We cannot say, I will keep my mind open. Jesus must prove himself to me. I'm going to suspend my judgment for the time being. If you're unwilling to commit to Jesus, you cannot believe that God has committed to you. And some of you here today are ready to say, I want to give my life to Christ. And if you are, you're then ready to receive God's free gift of salvation. But this whole questioning of authority, this suspension of judgment, these are acts of rejection. To not decide is to decide against Christ. And throughout history, many of these leaders in Israel, they've repeatedly rejected God's messengers. And Jesus now tells a story to illustrate that dismal reality. We call it the parable of the vine growers, or the parable of the tenants. And Jesus describes the religious authorities. He illustrates their continual rejection of God's means of blessing for his people. A parable is a story. It takes an observation from everyday life, and it illustrates a spiritual principle. We sometimes call it an earthly story with a heavenly truth. We see that God's plan now is going to be abused in Mark 12, verses 1 to 12. We saw God's man reject it when they reject Christ's authority, essentially. And now we see God's plan being abused. Mark 12, verse 1 says, as it sets the scene for us, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. This is Jesus opening up his story. A man builds a choice vineyard. We know that this is a high-quality vineyard because he built a wall for protection. He built a vat for collecting juice. And he built a watchtower, useful for shelter, for storage, and for security. In this time, wealthy landlords would own large estates. They would lease them out to tenant farmers, and the tenant farmers would care for the estate while the wealthy landlords were away. So the landlord and the farmer, they made a contract together. A portion of the crop would be paid as rent. At every harvest time, an agent from the landlord would come to collect that rent, and everything would work out well, or so it should have. Can you guys put that slide up there for me, please? So the owner is God, and the vineyard is Israel. And what I did is I tried to break down a little bit here some of the meanings behind the names Christ is using in this story. The heart of the story then takes place in verses 2 through 8. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So we see here that the slaves are sent by the vineyard owner, by the landlord, but this tenant farmer, he grossly mistreats all of them. These slaves represented God's prophets to Israel. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, God's prophets are often called his servants or his slaves. These farmers, they react so violently to the first three of them. The first one was beaten. The second messenger was seriously wounded. And the third one was finally killed. These farmers represented the religious leaders, both in Jesus' day and in the history of Israel. These leaders were to be caring and tending to God's people. But instead, they wanted the vineyard for themselves. They treated God's prophets with the most disgraceful and the cruelest of actions. Jesus describes Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37, as the city, quote, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And that's what he's doing again here in this text this morning. Even in a display of mercy, when the owner sent his own son acting on his father's behalf, even in that moment, of all moments, the messenger is still killed. Certainly they would respect my son. But they don't. In their wicked motives, they kill him as well. Now look at verse 9. Jesus asks his audience, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. So in verse 9, this rhetorical question by the Lord really lets the audience decide for themselves. What do you think should be done? Matthew 21, verse 41 actually records their response. They said to Jesus, he will bring about those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. They understood justice. It needed to happen here. As Martin Luther said, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. If you understood Martin Luther, you can understand the man behind that quote. But the rejection of the prophets, of John the Baptist, and now of Jesus is the same as rejecting God himself. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of God's plan. You see that as this passage comes to an end. He quotes an Old Testament verse, applying it to himself. These religious leaders attempting to build their own structure have rejected God in the end. No one can be a follower of God and reject Jesus. No one can follow him yet establish their own system of living. No one can turn away from the heart of his commands yet profess to be a follower. Christ must be the foundation. He must be worshipped with every area of our lives. And his blessings are bountiful, and they are there. But they must be taken according to his will, according to his standards. God's elect nation rejected his salvation. And God gave them every opportunity for abundant spiritual blessing. Yet they wanted to have things their own way. Privilege can be such a blessing, but it can also be a curse. Sheldon Adelson presently sits atop a $28 billion fortune. He is ranked the 18th person, richest person in the world today. He's a Las Vegas gambling magnate, and his power extends all the way across the sea to Singapore. Recently, in the news, he's been involved in some court proceedings. There's been issues of business misconduct, raising questions about organized crime and prostitution as well. But his privilege and his power may be interfering with his court appearances. Not only has he refused to answer routine questions on the witness stand, but he's also argued with the judge. The Honorable Elizabeth Gonzalez points out that this is not something witnesses do in the courtroom. More peculiar than that, Adelson has then bought Nevada's largest newspaper. He's told all of the workers to stop their present operations and begin monitoring all activities of the judge and two other judges as well. People sometimes get confused about who they are. Privilege can get the best of any human being. It can convince us we're entitled or that we deserve more. It can convince the borrower that he is somehow the owner, for all things belong to God. One moment it can be such a reward, and the next it can be such a ruin. The religious elite had all the blessings of God available to them. Land, protection, stability, election, and blessing. But in the end, they abused all of those privileges. They rejected God's gifts. They rejected Christ himself. So what about us? We've been forgiven of sins, saved from hell, offered joy unspeakable, called to a new way of living, and remarkably blessed with amazing prosperity in this country. But Christians often reject their privileges too. They will withhold forgiveness and cling to grudges. They'll conceal the gospel that can save a soul. They'll pursue empty happiness in this world rather than the joy of Christ. They'll live like the unredeemed and become so overcome by materialism that they're greedy for more. The abuse of our privileges is a rejection of God's favor. The religious of Jesus' day have lost it for good. And I pray that we would not lose it for yet a moment. Resolve to love God's goodness as he's given it to you. Because I tell you, if you are saved this morning, you are the most privileged person in the world. Embrace that love. Embrace his provision for your life. I pray that the Lord would bless you as you do that. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we are abundantly privileged in this country, and even without that, as redeemed people, we are privileged to be saved by the blood of your Son. I pray you'd forgive us for taking that for granted, for our discontentment, for our ingratitude. And I pray, Father, that you'd replace those sins with a heart that is overflowing with love for others, with a worshipful spirit that can't help but praise you. I thank you for the people in this room today. I thank you for their friendship, and I thank you for their testimony and example to my life and the life of my family. I pray that you would bless the walk that each of them have with Jesus Christ, and you would save those that are yet unregenerated. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.